Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you're awesome. We thank you that you're on the throne. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, Lord. And as we gather this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, our minds. It's a joy to worship you, to be together, singing, Lord, and Lord, looking at your word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear. You would speak to us through your word, Lord. We thank you that you are faithful. You are mighty. You are able, Lord. And we pray you would just change us, Lord, by the power of your spirit and your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, what we know about God makes all the difference in the world when it comes to how we live our daily lives and how we face problems and how we make decisions and how we deal with people. And it's just critical that we have a right understanding of God. And we're going to look at some of the characteristics of God this morning as we look at the creation account in Genesis. And we're continuing our journey, Genesis, picking up chapter 1, verse 14. And the title of the message, The God of Perfection, The God of Power, The God of Purpose. And our God is, those are the three things we're going to be looking at this morning. And our God is the God of perfection. And this morning, interesting, in Deuteronomy 32:4, the scriptures say, He is the rock. His work is perfect. God's work is perfect. And it's not, we have a good God, truly. But he is also a perfect God. And what he does, his work is perfect. Psalm 18:30 says, As for God, his way is perfect. And we should get away from this false notion that we so easily can adopt that, you know, well, God, if he just knew a little bit more of my situation, he wouldn't have allowed this. His way's good, but yeah, he kind of misses a few beats. Our God is perfect. His way is perfect. His work is perfect. And we're told in Psalm 19:7, The law of the Lord is perfect, or the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, absolutely perfect. Romans 12:2, that we might know that perfect will of God. His will for us is perfect. His work, his way, his word, his will, everything about God is perfect. And it's no surprise that his creation is perfect. It was created perfect. It's been affected by the fall, as we noticed, but he created a perfect universe and a perfect world. And interesting, I'd like to point out something beginning here as we look at this text in terms of the perfection of God's creation. The numerical values in Genesis 1, and the Bible is so just absolutely amazing. But the number 7 in the Bible, you may know this, is a number of completion, a number of fullness, a number of perfection. It's a number of rest. And you know that throughout the Bible, we see the number 7 being used, the number of animals, clean animals brought into the ark by Noah, or 7. Jesus said, I am. He used the divine name about himself. I am that I am. I am, he said. In the Gospel of John, it's mentioned 7 times. The recurrence of the number 7 is found throughout the Bible and widely recognized. The Sabbath, of course, is on the 7th day. The 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine in Egypt. The 7 priests and the 7 trumpets marching around Jericho 7 times. The Sabbath year of the land are well-known examples. Also, Solomon's building of the temple, it took 7 years. Naaman's washing in the river 7 times. The book of Revelation, we have 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 stars, 7 mountains, 7 horns, 7 eyes on the Lamb, and so on. There are 7 days in the Feast of Passover, 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost, 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 spirits of God, numerous others. Just throughout the Bible, we see a consistent use of the number 7, the tribulation period, going to be 7 years long. Over and over throughout the scriptures, we see 7 being used as the number of completeness and or fullness, the number of rest and of God. The late Hebrew University professor Umberto Casuto points out that the structure of the days of creation is also based on the numerical harmony using the number 7 in exact multiples of 7. He wrote, The work of the Creator, which is marked by absolute perfection and flawless systematic orderliness, is distributed over 7 days, 6 days of labor and a 7th day set aside for the enjoyment of the completed task. And he made these observations. The words God, Elohim in the Hebrew, heavens, Samayim, and earth, Eretz in the Hebrew, which are the three nouns of the opening verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, heavens, and earth. Those three words are repeated. God occurs in multiples of seven. God occurs 35 times, 7 times 5. Heavens occurs 21 times, 7 times 3. And earth, 21 times, 7 times 3. And additional to this, in the Hebrew original, verse 1 has 7 words. Verse 2 has 14 words, 7 times 2. The seventh paragraph, talking about the seventh day, has three sentences, each of which has 7 words, and contains in the middle of the phrase, the seventh day. And Casuto concludes, this numerical symmetry, as it were, the golden thread that binds together all the parts of the section and serves as a convincing proof of its unity. You think about how hard it would be to line up all these things, and you know, if someone was just writing it, to have all these sevens and multiples of sevens, and if you go through the scriptures, it's just mind-boggling. The numerical perfection in scripture is just absolutely amazing. But so Genesis 1 is remarkable literature as to its arrangement, its correspondence and symmetries, and its literary numerical perfection. God's word is perfect. In Genesis 1, picking up in verse 14, like to read with me, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And since the beginning of humanity, God has used the provision of the sun, the moon, and the stars to mark and measure time and direction. I'm talking about them ruling, dividing the day from the night, and signs and seasons. Farmers know when to plant crops depending on the timing of the seasons and even the cycles of the moon. People use the stars for navigation on land and on sea. A day is determined by the time it takes the earth to revolve around the sun. A month is determined by the time it takes the moon to go around the earth. A year is determined by the time it takes the earth to go around the sun. The seasons are caused by and determined by the changing of the position of the earth relative to the sun. And we see the effect of the sun and the moon on the earth. And the word seasons occurs over 200 times in the Bible, and half of those times it's in reference to times of worship, which is interesting. Psalm 136, verse 7, to him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. And we see it over and over, talking about the seasons in terms of worshiping. And verse 14 says, let them be for signs. And some people would want to use this, many people, in fact, want to use this as a reason to justify astrology. And they say, see, the stars are for signs. So we can tell if you're a Sagittarius or a Cancer or your moon is in something, you know, and they plot out their lives and what they should do that day based on the reading of the stars and the way things line up. But it's not endorsed by scripture at all. In fact, the opposite. Isaiah 47 verse 13 says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. So kind of hard words against astrology and, you know, plotting your life by the stars. And despite the clear condemnation of it in Scripture, there are many who would maintain that there is a biblical case for using stars to chart the future. And they'll say, what about with Jesus? When Jesus was born, the Magi followed, they looked at the star, and so it was a sign for them. But notice that the star of Bethlehem did not prophesy of the birth of Jesus. It pronounced the birth of Jesus. It wasn't something that they looked at the star and said, okay, 7 months from now, there's going to be a baby born, and make sure you're only standing on your left foot because your sun and moon is in Sagittarius. We know. No, they didn't. It pronounced the birth of Jesus. In Matthew 2, 9 to 10, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So the Magi weren't predicting the birth of Jesus by using stars. The star was just a sign he was there. It was a pronouncement. And someone said, astrology has been debunked more than the tooth fairy and cheered more than the Pope. You know, interesting quote. But astrology is offensive to God because it points people away from seeking the Lord for direction. The Lord wants to be the one who is guiding our life and directing our life and leading us in our lives. He doesn't want us charting our life through stars. And throughout the Bible, God tells us that he will guide us. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he wants to guide us. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I just love that verse. And I'm sure a lot of smarter people figured it out before I did. But I thought about it one day and I thought, it's interesting. He says, his word is a lamp to our feet. So it tells us where our feet are. We're standing under the light. You know, there's a lamp. And it's a light to our path. So it tells us where we are and where we should go. And it's just a awesome thing. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It gives us clarity and it gives us direction. Paul said in Acts 16:6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit told them, don't go there. It was something they were led by the Spirit. We want to be led by the Spirit. We want to be led by God's word. We don't want to be led by stars and looking up in the newspaper to, you know, you hear all these things. I forgot years ago they had on, kind of a side note, but they had a program on TV. It was making big money, I guess, the Psychic Network, you know, and they had all these psychics and they'd do astronomy and everything else. And they went out of business. I guess the people that owned it didn't see it coming, but they went bankrupt anyway. But you know, the idea, we want to be led by the Lord, by his word, by his Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's not, no, I read my horoscope this morning and it said I should keep my mouth shut. It's like, no, Paul said, the Spirit told me not to go into Galatia and not to go preach the gospel in Asia at that time. And God's word is perfect. And God creates with perfection. Everything he does is perfect. And in verse 14, Genesis 1, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule by day, to rule the day, and the lesser night to rule the night. And of course, that's, of course, the sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser lights. And it says, love this verse, he made the stars also. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. But something that really strikes me about this passage is what it speaks about God's power. So our God is the God of perfection. He is also the God of power. Verse 9 tells us that God created the earth. In verse 16, it tells us God made the sun and the moon, and then it adds, he made the stars also. And I took a class in astronomy, and, you know, I got kind of a little glimpse of just how big the universe, I mean, just you can't really comprehend it, but just a glimpse of how big it is. And it just, you read a verse like that, he made the stars also. It almost sounds like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, and he made the stars. It's just God just, whew, just whip those things out there too. But it says, you know, wow. Now, the earth, a couple slides here. A couple of weeks ago, I showed some photos from space, and forgive me for showing a few more, but I thought it might be helpful to try to begin to grasp the magnitude of what God is saying and what he's done. Here's a photo of Earth from space, and it's, you know, it's awesome. You think about how big the mountains are, and it's just, you know, how big the earth is. It's just absolutely massive, you know. But then here's a picture that shows the size of the earth compared to the size of the sun. And the earth is almost like a speck in compared to the size of the sun. The sun is so massive, you could fit 1.3 million earths inside of the sun. I mean, absolutely, incredibly massive. But our sun is just about an average-sized star. There's stars that are a lot bigger than our sun is. So here's a comparison between our sun and VY Canis Majoris, one of the largest known stars. And our sun is just, I mean, it's just that little teeny yellow dot on the left of the picture there, and you see the blue planet, I mean, blue stars. So our sun is just nothing. We could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of our sun, and yet our sun is nothing compared to the size of those other stars, but we're not done. This is what it would look like if you put our sun right next to VY Canis Majoris. I mean, you look at our sun on the left, you can't even see it on our screen, teeny little dot compared to the size of the biggest star that they know about. It's just absolutely amazing. And if you want to show the next picture, you get our sun next to if you can see the little teeny white dot on the, you know, that's our sun compared to the biggest star that they know of out there. It's just mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling. And this is just our sun. It's just one of the stars, and this VY Canis Majoris is two of the stars in the universe. And as we looked at before, it's estimated there are 100 billion trillion stars in the known universe. And what does God say? What does the Bible say about God creating the stars? Five words. He made the stars also. Wow. It's amazing the power of our God, that he created the stars, the sun and the moon and everything, and the size of it is just mind-boggling to comprehend. And the Bible says he made the stars also. Just like, to me, it just reflects on the power of God. The God who made the stars, we think the mountains are big. We think the earth is big. We think the sun is big. And then you start comparing it to other stars that God created. It's just absolutely mind-boggling, the greatness of God's power. And it's not just God's perfection and power in creation that are amazing, but so is his purpose. And thirdly, this morning, verse 16 to 18 tells us what God's purpose was in creating the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament, in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. So what was the purpose of God creating the sun, the moon, and the stars? To give light on the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from the darkness. So this flies in the face of the mythology that, you know, the evolutionists believe that not only did life evolve, but they believe that the planets and the solar system and everything evolved just from random gas particles, and they somehow came together and just happened to form stars, and they somehow came together and just happened to form solar systems, and we just happen to have one that's where there's a sun and there's the earth that just happened to be the right distance away from the sun and happened to be tides created by the moons that went, you know, all this stuff just so happened to happen. And so that it's just an accident of nature. But we're told in the Word of God why the sun, all the stars, the sun and the moon, they were created to give light on the earth. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. It's amazing to think that we are the crowning jewel in God's creation. He created all of this. He created these planets, these stars, these just absolutely mind-boggling, the power and the glory of what God has created. And he says he did it. He created all those stars, this massive planet, everything he did to give light on the earth and then put us there. I mean, someone might say it's very earth-centric, but it's you know, earth, some people think the earth is at the center of the universe. We don't know, but we know it's very man-centric. God's creation. The earth was created 3 days before the sun, moon, and stars were created. You know, we weren't an afterthought here. God is, he loves us so much. We are not an accident. Every one of us, our individual lives and where we were born and all these things that have happened in our lives, God has either caused or allowed. You know, we are not accidents. And God put us here, and he loves every one of us. And all those stars just to give light on the earth. King David tells us in Psalm 139, verse 18, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." More than the sand. You think about, you get one, you know, I saw a thing, the University of Hawaii, you know, praise God for higher education. But one of the classes, they tried to calculate how many grains of sand there are in the world. And they got a teaspoon and they counted and, you know, then they multiplied. And there's a lot, you know. Anyway, you think about how many grains of sand on the deserts and the beaches and the ocean, you know. And David says, and I don't think it's just figurative. He says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." That's our God. That's the God that created us and gave us life. His thoughts toward us, not just toward David, towards each one of us, outnumber the sand. He is amazing. And, you know, some evolutionists seem desperate to find life on other places than the earth. They can't stand the idea of us being at the center of God's heart in creating the earth. I like what Pastor David Guzik said. He said, at one time, the U.S. government spent $100 million a year looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. It might have been wiser to spend the money cultivating intelligent life in Washington. And, you know, really? Yeah, no, I won't expand on that. But anyway, the saying, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it is absolutely true. And God is absolutely amazing. I love just the Word of God is so rich, and it just, you know, and he made the stars also. It just blows me away. Verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And for those of you who may be on the edge of your seat, always wondering about this question, verse 21 answers that old, age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The Bible tells us. We should have expected it would tell us. Verse 21 says, God created every winged bird according to its kind. It's the same thing with the trees on the third day back in verse 12, and the earth brought forth the tree that yields fruit. God, it doesn't say God just put seeds in the ground. And it's interesting, you know, it would have been tough if he planted the trees and, you know, they're all seeds. And then he creates Adam and he says, "Adam, I have some good news and bad news. Everything looks very barren on the earth, very bleak, I know, and you're going to be very hungry. But 9 months from now, there's little seeds there and they're going to grow up and you're going to actually going to be able to eat. So just hold on, Adam." You know, it's like, no, he that's not the way it worked. God created the trees. He created, scripture tells us, the animals. He created everything fully formed. He created trees with fruit. He created fish and birds and chickens that lay eggs. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? You can now tell people, yes, the chicken. It's in the Bible, you know. But anyway, verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So God created fish and sea creatures as well as birds. And evolutionists love to point to the intelligence of apes to prove that we are related, that we evolved out of these out of ape-like creatures. But it's interesting, it's not just the quote-unquote higher life forms that have intelligence and minds that are amazing. Even fish and birds have amazing abilities to use their minds. And God's creation is so amazing. There's a fish, it's called the frillfin goby, a small marine fish. It's only about 3 inches long that lives on the shorelines in the Atlantic Ocean. And when the tide goes out, gobies stay in close, and they stay in little in the water, and they get in little tide pools. But the tide pools can be exposed, you know, birds and octopus can come in and get the little bird, get the little gobies. So, you know, where is a little goby to go? Well, they perform a seemingly impossible feat. As the tide goes down, you have all these little tide pools of different sizes and locations, and these little fish will jump through the air and fly and land perfectly in the best tide pool around. They land in one that is, they don't just land on the rocks. They land in a tide pool. You say, wow, that's amazing. And the basis of this amazing feat is lies in the fish's amazing mental abilities. The fish is able to miss all the rocks and land in a tide pool because they memorize the topography of the bottom of the seafloor as they swim into the where they are in the ponds. And so they'll swim during high tide, they swim to their spot, and they've got everything memorized. And when the tide drops down, they'll, you know, it starts getting dry, they'll leap into a better fish pond. It's just amazing. And research has showed that with a single learning session at high tide, the fish could remember tidal pool topography and map out their escape route 40 days later. That's amazing. You know, in 2009, evolutionary biologist Giacomo Bernardi filmed the first evidence of a fish using tools. He observed a tusk fish uncovering a clam buried in the sand, which it then picked up in its mouth and carried to a large rock 90 feet or 30 yards away. Then using several rapid head flicks and well-timed releases, the fish smashed a clam against the rock, and it performed it so efficiently. In 20 minutes, it broke open three of these clams. But the story gets better. The tusk fish uncovers the clams by swimming past it and using its fins, and then it like blows the sand away to uncover the clam behind him. And then he turns around and gets it and takes it and smashes it on a rock. But it's just interesting that the forward-thinking process involves more than just using a tool. It involves a planned, logical series of orchestrated behaviors, even more complex than chimpanzees using twigs or grass stems to get termites out of their nest. But it's not just fish that are smart. Crows, ravens, jays, some parrots either rival or exceed the mental capabilities of apes. I've heard about that. You know, some parrots are very smart. Their remarkable capabilities include manufacturing and using simple tools, solving problems with ingenuity and insight, making accurate inferences about cause and effect, recognizing themselves in a mirror, making preparations for future needs, and using their own experience to anticipate future behavior of members of their own species, of other species. And it's amazing how smart these animals can be, that God has created these animals with these abilities to do these things. There's a, you probably heard of it, the golden plover, you know, the Pacific golden plover. You see him, saw one driving in this morning in the driveway. So it's fascinating to watch, you know, nature shows or whatever that show how amazing God's creation is. And these, if you didn't know it, these golden plovers fly all the way from Hawaii to Alaska. And in the summer, in order to mate, they build their nest, they lay their eggs, they hatch their young, and then when winter comes, they don't want to spend the winter in Alaska, so they I don't blame them. They fly back to Hawaii. They fly 3,000 miles in 3 days, sometimes at 115 miles an hour. They get tailwinds, you know, they don't flap that hard, but, you know, so it's amazing. They fly back to Hawaii. Sometimes they get into severe storms, 100-mile-an-hour winds, and they can blow them off course, but they find their way right back to Hawaii. Doreen and I, when we lived in Kailua, we had a plover every year. Would come back to our backyard, same plover, and it's just, there it is again, and there's our plover all the way from Alaska. And it's like, wow, next time bring a salmon, you know, or whatever. But, you know, it's like amazing. So the parents leave for Hawaii. They have their young in Alaska. Then they leave for Hawaii before the chicks are able to fly. So the parents fly off to Hawaii, leaving their kids in Alaska. I won't judge them. But a couple of weeks later, their kids take off and fly right to Hawaii, never having been here before. And, you know, it's amazing. Somehow God built, you know, it's instinct. God has built this little bird with that kind of instinct. And it's amazing. Arctic terns, 43,000-mile annual migration. 43,000 miles. And over its lifetime, they fly from Antarctica, you know, down south, all the way up to Greenland and Iceland. Almost from the North Pole to the South Pole. every year. And over its lifetime, the distance these little birds will fly is more than 3 times the distance to the moon and back. It's like amazing. And one last animal story. The pig, I debated about whether I should put these pictures up here, but when I was in high school, anyway, oh good, you can't see it too well, but there's a pig on the left there. My mother worked out at Waimea Falls Park and had all the animals, all the pigs would come down, wild boars would eat up the vegetation and the arboretum there, the plants. So they put them in a big pen and the little pigs would have babies and they'd run to the litter, it was going to die. So my mother would bring it home and we would raise it, you know, hand raise it with a bottle, feed it and everything. But it was amazing how intelligence, and this pig in the picture, my mother's on the right there with a pig with a lay on. That's great. The pig, this is puppy pig, and he, you know, hung out with our dogs, and he would go to the window, and when they would bark at people, you know, going by or whatever, he'd be at the window, you know, so he thought he was a dog. We called him puppy pig, but so intelligent. I mean, very affectionate. And we taught this pig, house trained him, one lesson. He, little mess on the floor, oh, no, go outside. Went outside, for very clean, goes into the corner of the yard to make their thing. It's just amazing how intelligent they are. We taught puppy pig and other pigs we had to, we just did one at a time. It's not like we had a pig pen in our house. But anyway, I probably shouldn't tell you that the pig loved to sleep like between your legs on the bed, by your feet, and then have its nose outside of the sheet so it could get some nice, but anyway, I probably shouldn't, but anyway. People are like, oh, wow, we have really weird. What did you learn today in church? We learned that God is just amazing, and our pastor is really weird. You know, he had a strange upbringing. But anyway, so trained puppy pig to sit, you know. One command, you say, okay, puppy, sit, and you push the pig's rear end. Good pig, and you give a little piece of hot dog. They don't know what's in the hot dog. But anyway, yeah, and then, you know. And then you say, okay, puppy, sit, you know, sits. I mean, one time. I mean, they're so intelligent. It's just amazing. And anyway, I'm probably going to hear something after the message today. Somebody's going to give me a hard time about something. But anyway, we loved our pigs. But anyway, but really, I mean, that's smarter than some politicians, you know. And it's, I mean, God has made, you know, it's amazing what God has created. God is so awesome. And his creation testifies about how awesome our God is. And isn't it great that we know him? We know him personally, and he wants us to know him. And verse 24, Genesis 1, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the categories are generic here and meant to encompass all the animals of the earth. He says the living creatures, that's all animals. And then he mentions different kinds. He said the beasts of the earth are wild animals and game. And he says cattle or livestock, meaning domesticated animals. Everything that creeps, basically everything that, you know, that crawls, and small animals, insects, he created it all. In verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Everything that God made was good. It was perfect. It was made with incredible power. It was made with awesome purpose. And that's the God that we know and serve. And, you know, I thought I'll read one more verse here and then close with a story or one more illustration. But Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Our God is a perfect God, a God of perfection, of power, of purpose, a God who wants to keep us in perfect peace just by having our mind stayed, our mind fixed on him. And, you know, just one more story about, and this one won't be on the test, so don't memorize it, but Ivan Panin was a Russian mathematician, and he dedicated over 50 years of his life to exploring the numerical perfection in the Bible, and he just loved numbers. He wrote over 43,000 pages of notes on the numbers in the Bible, and as you may know, Hebrew and Greek, the alphabets, each letter corresponds with a number, you know, like A is, or, you know, alpha is one. And so he just started making notes when he was reading through the Bible about, you know, this has so many letters, and this letter, if you add these letters together, and this word adds up to this, and he just started making notes. And next thing you know, he found out just amazing how God's word is put together. And both in the New Testament, in the Greek, and also in the Hebrew, the Old Testament. And it just demonstrates the intricacy of design, which testifies to a supernatural origin. An example, again, not going to be on the test. But the first 17 verses, the first few verses of the Gospel of Matthew, we know it talks about the genealogy before Jesus. It says that, and this is a logical unit or a section that deals with a single subject, the genealogy. It contains 72 Greek vocabulary words in these initial 17 verses, just 17 verses. The number of the words, which are nouns, is exactly 56, or 7 times 8. You think of the sevens here. The Greek word the occurs most frequently in the passage, occurs 56 times, or 7 times 8. The number of the different forms in which the article the occurs is exactly 7. There are two main sections in the passage, verse 1 to 11 and 12 to 17. In the first main section, the number of Greek vocabulary words used is 49, or 7 times 7. Of these 49 words, the number of those beginning with a vowel is 28, or 7 times 4. The number of words beginning with a consonant is 21, 7 times 3. The total number of letters in these 49 words is 266, or 7 times 38, just exactly. The number of vowels among these 266 letters is 140, or 7 times 20. The number of consonants is 126, or 7 times 18. Of the 49 words, the number of words which occur more than once is 35, 7 times 5. The number of words occurring only once is 14, 7 times 2. The number of words which occur in only one form is exactly 42, or 7 times 6. The number of words appearing in more than one form is also 7. The number of the 49 Greek vocabulary words which are nouns is 42, or 7 times 6. The number of words which are not nouns is 7. Of the nouns, 35 are proper names, or exactly 7 times 5. These 35 names are used 63 times, 7 times 9. The number of male names is exactly 28, or 7 times 4. These male names occur 56 times, or 7 times 8. The number which are not male names is 7. Three women are mentioned: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. The number of Greek letters in these three names is 14, 7 times 2. The number of compound nouns is 7. The number of Greek letters in these seven nouns is 49, or 7 times 7. Only one city is mentioned in this passage, and that's the city of Babylon. How many letters? You guessed it, 7. And it just goes on and on. And Ivan Punin wrote 43,000 pages of notes, better him than me, but anyway, 43,000 pages of notes about the perfect arrangement of the letters in the Bible. And it's just, God's word is perfect. How long do you think it would take somebody to figure something? Let's write to somehow these people's names just have thousands of years earlier, just happen to have so many letters, and then let's put these words all together, and so many nouns, you're going to have so many letters. The middle letters isn't, you know. No. Our God is a God of perfection. Our God is the God who wrote the Bible. He put it together word for word through people. God is absolutely amazing. And when we go through trials in this life, when we're making decisions and all the things that we go through, it's so important for us to remember to look up and say, God, you are the God of perfection. This seems like, I don't understand why you allowed this, God. I don't know why this person or this job or whatever it is, this trial, this loss, God, why? How could you? God is the God of perfection. He allows it all for a reason. When we are in heaven, that's when all the questions are going to be answered. We already know now how many, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg, the chicken. But a lot of other questions, you know, they're going to be answered in glory. And we are just going to say, perfect. We're going to look back at our lives and why this, what? Perfect. God, you worked it together perfectly. And when we're going through these trials, we want to remember our God is the God of not just perfection, but the God of power. He is able. He's just as able to do a miracle as not to do a miracle. Our God is incredible. the power that not only it created in creating the universe, the power in even maintaining. You hear about, somebody here can probably tell me more than I know, but you know, they talk about in the atom and the electrons and everything, and they're held together by this force that they just can't, they call it nuclear glue. They haven't quite figured it out yet. Scripture says that all things are held together in Christ, by Christ. I mean, our God is the God that holds everything together. He created everything from nothing in incredible, absolutely incredible power. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we face trials, when we face, you know, decisions, when we're in need, our God is the God of perfection. He is the God of power, and he is the God of purpose. When we get to the end, we're going to say, that was perfect. And we can look at these truths in God's word, and we can just camp on it. We can stand on it and say, God, you know, they talk about you don't want to give up what you know for what you don't know. We don't understand this. We don't know why this. Why did you allow this? Why do I have to do this? You know, there's so many things we don't know now. Don't trade that in for what we do know. I mean, what we do trade it in for what we do know. We know that our God is awesome in power, in perfection and purpose. He is allowing things. He is directing things. He doesn't cause evil, but he allows things to happen, and it's all for absolutely perfect reasons. And when we get to the end, we will just say perfect. And you know, and I think about, you know, people being judged for their sins and being going to hell for eternity for rejecting the free gift of eternal life that's offered to them. And I think, well, you know, why should they go to hell for eternity? You know, and I, you know, but when you learn of God, you learn the truths of God, you say, no, his justice is absolutely perfect. People choose to be separated from God. They reject God, and he gives them over to exactly what they choose. And when judgment day comes, and if we're seeing this, if we're standing in glory before the Lord, and we're seeing the those who haven't received that free gift of mercy, we're seeing them being judged, we're not going to say, oh, that's kind of harsh, don't you think, God? No, we're going to say perfect, absolutely perfect. Just like he is perfect in creation, he is perfect in judgment. Everything about God is perfect. And praise God, he's perfect in mercy and grace. He forgives us freely, and he is such an awesome God. But, you know, I pray that as we leave today, we would just take with us this whole idea that our God is a God of absolute perfection. When we don't understand why things are going certain ways or why we have to do, you know, God is perfect. His way is perfect. His work is perfect. His word is perfect. His will is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. And we can stand on it and know it. And we can rejoice no matter what we're going through. We can say, but your way is perfect, God. No, I don't understand this. But I understand you, God, and you're perfect and you're awesome. And you love me with a perfect love. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such an awesome God. Lord, we think of the perfection of your word. We think of the perfection of your creation, Lord. And we know you tell us that the whole of creation groans under the weight of sin, Lord, that has affected creation, Lord. It's made things difficult. It's instead of mosquitoes being vegetarians, they bite us. And Lord, there's just so much of the results of the fall, but Father, we know that you created a perfect world, a perfect universe. And Lord, we know that you are making it right, Lord. You are not only redeeming us, saving us from our sins, Lord God, but you are going to create a new heavens and a new earth, Lord. The one that's imperfect will be done away, Lord. There'll be no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. And Lord, we thank you. You tell us that life is a vapor, Lord. It's so fleeting. Life is so short, Lord, and we know based on just so many prophecies in Scripture that are being fulfilled, we know you're probably very well could come back in our lifetime. Could even be this week you come in the clouds and you take us home. But whenever we're going to go to be home with you, Lord, We know that when we see you, we will be in front of a perfect God, and we will say, God, thank you so much for being so perfect. Thank you for working everything out so perfectly in our lives, Lord. You truly do cause all things together to work together for the good of those who love you. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for rising again on the third day so that we can know that our sins are forgiven. And thank you that your plans for us in this life are good. And help us, Lord, to stand on what we know when we're facing things that we just don't understand. Lord, we love you, we worship you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.